It's a blessing to be with you again tonight, to have the opportunity to worship the Lord and study from His divine Word. One of the recurring themes that we're all pretty familiar with in the Scripture, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, is the idea of our hope in God. And especially as we come to the New Testament, this notion of our hoping in God, which is based on our faith and our trust in His promises, is a very reassuring premise, a very reassuring principle, and we see it throughout Scripture. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 3 through 5, we find that we have a living hope, and this isn't simply wishful thinking. Sometimes that's the way we use the word hope in our own vocabulary, but that's not how the Bible is using the term. In 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, we find out that our hope is grounded in the resurrection of Christ, and it's because of our conviction that that is a reality, that also it is a reality that we can trust in the promises of God. If you would, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 in this great chapter that some have called the Hall of Fame of Faith. But here, toward the end of this marvelous book, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, I don't know that the Hebrew writer really was intending on defining faith per se, but he at least gives us some good insight into the nature of faith and its relationship to hope. Notice here in Hebrews 11:1, he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Now, depending on your translation, the Old King James Version and some others use the idea of the word substance there. That faith is the substance of things hoped for. That is, it is the underlying foundation of our hope. Were it not for our faith coming from the Word of God, we would have no hope. And so the idea of our hope being rooted in the resurrection of Christ, it being the substance, the foundation, the assurance of those things in which we have conviction. But then come to Hebrews chapter 6. And I want you to notice in all of these texts that when the Bible speaks of hope, it is not just, again, wishful thinking or something we grasp for from the air. It is something that has real depth to it. It's something that has a cause or a reason. Now, primarily, the cause or the reason is God Himself. But perhaps in particular texts, we see it in God's revelation or God's promises or something God has done. But in Hebrews chapter 6, we see the same sort of thing. Begin with me in verse 11. He says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." Now think about what he's saying. What is the foundation of this promise to Abraham? It's God Himself, God's faithfulness, God's nature, His identity, who He is. That's what our hope is founded in. He goes on to say, "Saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." Now, what was the foundation of the promise? God's faithfulness. And so, when he speaks of hope, it always has a foundation. He goes on to say in verse 17, "In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." He goes on to talk about Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. But the very simple point I want to focus on tonight is that in all of these verses, as he reassures us regarding our hope in the Lord and our hope in God, again, it's not just wishful thinking. It's not something I can just say, well, I think or I hope this might happen. There's a reason for believing it. It is God Himself. It is God's love. It's God's action. It's God's faithfulness, His immutability, I think the King James says, His unchangeableness regarding His promise. And so in all of these texts, there are a couple of things about hope. And we're going to get around eventually to defining hope in a clear biblical way. But I just want us to understand, when we talk about hope, I mean biblical hope, it necessitates foundation. And that foundation has to be God. It has to be His identity. It has to be His revelation. Because we know without faith, we cannot have hope. But where does faith come from? Well, another very familiar passage, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, speaks to the real source of faith. Now, this helps us in understanding biblical hope. So we know hope is built on faith, but what's faith built on? Where does it come from? Romans 10 verse 17 is very forthright about this. The scripture there says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, we know God's word is faithful because it is the word of God. So God has revealed in some ways His mind, His will, His word. Therefore, by reading and knowing what He has revealed, I have faith because I trust in that word as the revelation of God Himself. And as a result of that faith and built on that faith is hope. Hope in the word of God. Hope in the promises of God. Hope in the faithfulness of God. So no matter what's going on around me, that is sure, that is steadfast, that is certain. There are many uncertain things about this life, but that is certain. And that is God's faithfulness. And I know the title may seem a little odd, or maybe you thought I had a typo or something like that, but sometimes what we run into, even though we know all of those things, and I think this would be true of just about all of us at some point. I know it's been true of myself before as I've thought about maybe highly emotional situations or things or scenarios. We may say, well, I know what the Bible says. And I know what the Scripture says. I don't have any question about that. But we might say something like, I know what the Bible says, but I'm still holding out hope that God will dot, dot, dot. And we need to be fair about this. There are many situations we just don't have all the details, and God does. God knows the heart of every human being. He knows the scenario of every human being. He knows the situation that we may not be fully aware of. So we need to be very careful. And I probably will say this more than once. It is important for us to recognize that as God's people, we are to teach God's Word. We're not the final judge. We evaluate things based on God's truth, but we're not the final arbiter. And the Bible's very clear about that. We're not the final judge. And I'm glad we're not. I would rather it be Him. But having said that, and with that in our understanding, we have to be careful, brethren, about hoping against God's Word rather than hoping in God's Word. In other words, maybe we begin in our own mind and even to others to give assurances we just don't have the right to be giving. We can give assurances that are found in the Word of God. We can give those assurances and we can have certainty about that because we believe this is the Word of God and God has said it, and I can put my finger on the verse and I can know that. But we need to be careful about hoping against God's Word rather than hoping in God's Word. And I'm tonight going to try to give several examples, you may think of others, in which we need to be very cautious about that. And then at the end of the lesson, I want to talk about some applications, why this even matters and how it can change our thinking in a way that's not good, and how we should think about things, or at least strive to think about them. I want to begin with a very fundamental point, one we're all very aware of as believers, one we can fall into if we're not careful. And that is, as we think about an example of hoping against God's Word, we may be thinking, well, maybe we're holding out hope for those who do not believe in Jesus at all. Now, we're not necessarily questioning what the Bible says, but this can be a very emotional subject. Brother Mike Pittman and I were having a class one time with a couple of Roman Catholics, actually. And I asked the one who was leading the study, I said, well, what do you think about those who do not accept Jesus as the Son of God? I had an idea what I thought the answer was going to be. And here's how he answered this. He said, well, the church, and he meant the Catholic Church, now holds out hope that some of those who do not believe in Jesus will be saved. And I asked the question, where can I find that in the Scripture? Now, my point to you, brethren, is not that I'm the final judge or you're the final judge. That's not the issue, because we know we are not. And we may not know every detail of every situation, and we might talk about if someone's rational or accountable, but all things being equal, people are accountable. How could I ever give that kind of assurance based on what I read in the Scripture? Now, I understand it. I understand the emotional aspect of it, and I can see how we might want to believe that God would operate in a way that would embrace even those who do not believe in Christ from an emotional perspective. But my question is, what would be the grounds of saying that? If I can find that in God's Word, then I can say, okay, I'm hoping in God's Word. Remember, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and hope is built on that faith, and I can go to that and say, this is why I feel that way. But those who profess faith in Christ, for the most part, don't ever say that kind of thing, because they know what the text of Scripture says. It has been estimated that those even professing in any way to be Christians only make up 32% of the world population. Now, we live in Conway, Arkansas, you know, the Bible Belt, and we can run into people at Walmart and they actually want to talk about Christ or where you may worship. Now, some of that's been changing, but still, we still live in an area where a lot of those conversations, probably a lot of our friends and family at least, have some faith in Christ. Maybe not all, but a lot of them do. But even if we branch that, you know, a lot of times people say, well, are you saying the majority of people won't be saved? Well, you do recognize, as I mentioned to you, that 32% of the world population even claims to believe in Jesus in any way, as far as Him being the divine Son of God, would even claim to be Christians. And there is that common emotional reaction to that. And that is to say, are you saying that many people, God is a God of love, and many people will be lost? And so then we begin to rationalize and say, you know, I know about some of these Scriptures, but surely God will this and God will that. And we start kind of rationalizing out of what the Bible actually says. Now, here's my question. Are we hoping in God's Word or are we hoping against it? Now, let's look at some passages together. And I'm sure you've looked at these before. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke, the 13th chapter. I want to read that because Jesus is pretty clear about this scenario of many people rejecting and few accepting. And again, that's not to put us in the position of being the final judge. I'm just saying, if we don't have a biblical foundation to ground something in, how can we have with certainty this offer of assurance to others? Now, you'll recall 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But let's read together. Luke chapter 13, and I'm going to begin in verse 23. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And so this is really not a new question. This was even a question that was being asked to Jesus during his ministry. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Now that's pretty stout, isn't it? It's pretty potent. That's what the Scripture says. Let's come to Matthew 7, a passage we have heard quoted many times. Matthew chapter 7, and this is in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about his kingdom and us being kingdom citizens and the nature of it. Now, this is interesting because some of the people that thought they should automatically be in were out, and those they thought should be out were going to be in. But in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, this isn't about us deserving or earning salvation or anything like this. It is about the necessity of coming through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4. We see the nature of God declared and what our attitude ought to be regarding the preaching of the gospel and the state of those who are lost. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, or 1 Timothy rather. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now what's he talking about? He's just been talking about us praying even for unbelievers, praying for those who are in authority. He says, regarding God and the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He goes on to say, we have one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now notice the significance of that text. He's saying, yes, God has a desire that all would come to a knowledge of the truth. So he desires the salvation of all. 2 Peter 3:9 says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? To repentance. Here he says that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. We're told to pray in a way that is in harmony with the will of God. What do I pray for? Even in 1 John chapter 5, that's a passage that speaks to the fact that there is a sin unto death and there's a sin not unto death. And he says the sin unto death we shouldn't be praying for. But the sin not unto death, we should pray for. Now, what's he talking about? I believe what he's talking about is we're not praying that people would remain in their impenitent condition to be saved anyway, because I know that's not in harmony with the will of God at all. What I'm praying for is that they would come to a knowledge of the truth and repent of their sin, and thus now they can be in a right relationship with God. That would be in harmony with His will. And so to hold out hope for world religions which reject Jesus as the divine Son of God, or for those who believe nothing at all, just isn't going to fit with what I can find in the Scripture. Is God the final judge? Absolutely, He's the final judge. But as far as how we approach it, and conversations we have, and the way in which we ought to proclaim the gospel, and the zeal we need to have in evangelism. And by the way, this affects evangelism. It needs to be with the understanding the only way to give assurance is if someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 8:24, Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. In John 14:6, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. That's what the text says. So if we're holding out hope for those who reject Jesus, all things being equal, if they're accountable and rational and all of that, then we are holding out hope against God's Word rather than in God's Word. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. We're shifting gears here a little bit, but that's kind of how this sermon is going to work. Here's another one that's highly emotional. And that is holding out hope for those who are living in adultery. So go ahead and mark your Bibles. I'll tell you what, let's begin in Matthew 5. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 5, and then we're going to come back to Matthew 19 in just a moment. Matthew 5. Maybe we have a couple that's very close to us. And this, what I'm about to cover, this is going to affect how elders approach things in a local church. It's going to affect how we deal with things and trying to reach out to people and help people be right with God. So it's an important one. But maybe there's a couple, maybe it's somebody in our own family, and we want them to be right with God. We want them to be saved, and we want them to be saved so desperately. But there's this evolution in our thinking concerning them regarding what we know to be true in the Scripture concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, you know, through the years, there have been various views that I think can be shown not to be true to try to get around, I think, the clear teaching here. Whether that was the motivation or not, that seemed to be the conclusion. And I'm not going to go into all that tonight. I'm going to grant that we take these statements by Jesus at face value. I think most all of us would. And when you look at what Jesus actually said here in Matthew 5, and he's actually talking about the violation of brotherly love by men who would unilaterally just divorce their wives. Now, in our culture, it could work with wives unilaterally divorcing their husbands, I suppose. But in Matthew 5 and verse 31, it was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of sexual immorality, makes her or causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So let's work through this just pretty quickly. What he says here is you have this exception clause. And so here a husband is, there's man number one, and he's married to woman number one. I'll try not to get this all confused. Man number one is married to woman number one. Man number one divorces woman number one, his wife, for a reason other than sexual immorality, according to that verse. Now Jesus never even entertains the thought about whether he goes out and remarries and commits adultery or not. He doesn't even talk about that. He just talks about the fact that man number one divorces woman number one, and it's not for the cause of sexual immorality in the verse. He says in doing that he exposes her, because he assumes she may well remarry, he exposes her to her living in adultery. So he sins against her in that way, exposes her to that temptation. He grants she may well make the wrong decision and go out and remarry, and thus she's living in adultery. And now not only is man number one has sinned against woman number one now, to put everything on top of that, is living in adultery. And now we have another person who now is living in adultery that has married her. I know it sounds confusing, but all of these marriage, divorce, remarriage cases get confusing. That's what he says. That's pretty clear. I mean, if you just get your Bible open and you read it, it may be hard to us. It may be straight toward us, but that's what he says. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Now, if you have questions about, and we'll be talking about this in our series on marriage in a few weeks, but if you have questions about what about when sexual immorality has not happened, Luke's account and Mark's account removes the exception clause and is very simple to see. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was asked, "Can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And his answer is no. And he goes back and he quotes from Genesis 2. And he mentions these various reasons why. Verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and they say, "Well, why did Moses allow us to do this?" He said the cause was, actually, they were already putting their wives away. He's trying to put a legal governor on it, if you can imagine. But it certainly was not approving of it. And he says, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, this was happening." But look at verse 9. He comes back, and what we see is the restoration of God's original intent and purpose. Verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." And when the disciples heard this, they said, "Maybe it's better if we don't get married." And Jesus' point would be, yeah, maybe, if you're not going to take it as seriously as you need to. But now, those passages may be hard-hitting, but they are very clear. And so in the very beginning of these scenarios, we know what Jesus says about the question, but then given enough time, although we know what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we start to hold out hope that God will save someone, or it'll be all right, even though we know it's not all right. We know it's adulterous based on what the Scripture teaches. Jesus says you commit adultery when you do this. Somebody says, "Well, Bruce, yeah, I see that they commit adultery, but then is it okay? Is somehow this adulterous marriage cleansed? Baptism doesn't wash away wives. Washes away sin, but as you continue in a particular sin, it's still sin. Colossians 3 says people can live in adultery. And so no matter what the civil government says, Jesus states His Word. And so we started out knowing this, very clearly knew it. We know what the Bible says about it, but now we start talking about holding out hope that God will save them in spite of what Jesus taught. And finally, even though we know what God said about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, by the time we get done working through this in our minds, we've decided that that may be true, but God is so gracious and loving that it really doesn't matter. I mean, it really doesn't matter anymore to us. And now we start reasoning and telling people that are in that situation, you know, yeah, those passages say that, but there's a lot of different ways to look at this. And we don't really preach about this. We have various views in this eldership, and we have various views in the congregation. And then we're going to kind of leave it there. And you know, God is gracious, and perhaps He'll just... That's how it goes. What I'm asking you is, what is the ground of that hope? You're going to hold out hope. You're going to risk someone's soul. It can't be in what Jesus said. It would have to be outside of what Jesus said. And I'm pretty certain that the Lord is not pleased with us taking such liberties. Often what I've seen happen is people, when they get to this place and they really know better than this, they'll start looking for a preacher somewhere, and there's always a preacher somewhere. Usually there's more than one. But they'll start looking for somebody because, see, here's what's going on. Down deep inside, they know I'm supposed to be hoping in God's Word, not against His Word. And I know this isn't right. I really do. I know this isn't right, but I really want this. And I know Brother So-and-so. And if I write to him, I know his position, and I know I'll get a letter back that says, yeah, I think you're okay. Or I'll write to Brother So-and-so. He has a different position, but he'll also tell me I'm okay. Brethren, whether it's me or the shepherds here or somebody else, you can consult with someone that you have confidence in, but at the end of the day, when your soul is in your hand, are you hoping in God's Word or against God's truth? That's not the way to reason. Here's another one. Holding out hope for those who have not been baptized biblically. Listen, I understand the emotional appeal. Now let me kind of show you how some of this is working. So we desire so strongly the salvation of others, we begin to rationalize. Well, look at all the good people in the world who don't believe in Jesus. And then we say, you know, God wants people to be happy. I've heard that. I've heard that from brethren in Christ. Brethren that were mature enough, they should have known better. God wants people who somehow, yeah, they're living in adultery, but He wants us to be happy. And this next one might say, well, you know what? Look at all the good-hearted people, and this is emotional, I understand it, who believe in Jesus, who worship God, but who have not, it's granted, have not been biblically baptized, surely they will be saved. I'm not at liberty to say that. Not when I look at God's Word and it is pretty explicit about the purpose of baptism and conversion to Christ. I'm not the judge. And usually we say, well, I'm not the judge. What we mean is I'm not in a place of condemning, and that's true. But I'm not the judge also means I can't give assurances that I can't find in Scripture either. And we have to begin to ask ourselves in some of these things, are we reasoning in the right way? Proverbs 14:12 says there's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. God said through Isaiah, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Come to Acts chapter 17. I want to point out something here. Acts the 17th chapter. Turn over there with me if you would. When we reason, look, I understand the appeal. I have friends who haven't believed in God. I have some friends who don't believe in Jesus. I have people I love that are not in the marital relationship that I believe the Bible authorizes. So it's not that I don't have compassion. We'll come back to that in a minute. I do have compassion. But when we reason through this, we have to be careful that it's not just coming from our will and our thinking and what we want emotionally. In Acts 17, how did Paul reason? He comes to the synagogue of the Jews, verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the what? I mean, are we just going to, it's like, you know, Baskin Robbins and all the flavors. Here's your idea. Let's look at that. That sounds pretty good to me. Well, here's my idea. What do you think about that? No. There's an objective standard. Acts chapter 17, verse 2. He's reasoning with them from the Scriptures. And not only reasoning with them from the Scriptures, he's explaining the Scriptures, going further than that. Verse 3 says, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." I understand he's preaching the resurrection. I just want you to see how he is reasoning. And when we come to the New Testament, and I know you're very familiar with the text, but when we have passages like Mark 16:16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieves shall be condemned." Or Acts 2:38 that says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Or Acts 22:16, "Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, do I think just because somebody's baptized, that automatically means they will be saved if they're not devoted disciples of Jesus and they don't love their brother? No, of course not. But the biblical narrative and the biblical picture is of the power and the beauty of surrender to Jesus in baptism. And so man comes along because of a system of doctrine and says, you know, that's not necessary. Peter says, "Baptism doth also now save us," and after the parenthesis, "through the resurrection of Jesus." And somebody comes along and says, "Well, baptism doesn't really save us. It's not really part of conversion or salvation." Now, how can I give someone assurance who's embraced that when I know that's not the biblical picture and that's not biblical baptism? Or how can you come to them and say, "You know, yeah, this is what I think the Bible teaches, but I feel like God would be okay with it"? That doesn't fit His demands of obedience anywhere in the Old Testament or New Testament. It doesn't fit the picture of the gospel. It doesn't fit the narrative in the book of Acts. How could I elevate what I want or what I emotionally feel to the point that I'm willing to say now, "Yes, I can speak for God. Now, this is His word and revelation of His will, but I can speak for God and tell you it's all okay"? No, I would be hoping against God's Word. And there are many other passages we might look at. Then we have passages, again, that most of us have heard. Colossians 3:17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." And this idea of the authority of Christ and surrendering to the authority of Christ. And granted, most people on the surface would say, "Well, I want to surrender to the authority of Jesus," who claim to be believers. And we know of the significance in Matthew 7, 21 through 23 of those who say they're serving Christ, but He says, "You've been guilty of lawlessness," which is to be without authority. So they believed they were serving God. These people seem like they thought, "Look at all these things. You know, look, Lord, this is all that we've been doing in Your name." And He says, "No. Depart from me. I never knew you. I never approved of that. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Do you know what I think? I think they've been hoping against God's Word rather than hoping in God's Word. Now then, somebody says, yeah, but, I mean, is this whole biblical authority thing and how we worship and how we work, is that really, Bruce? Is that really a salvation issue? It always has been. It was for Nadab and Abihu. It was for God's people all the way through the Old Testament. I don't see anything in the New Testament that would change my mind about it. Now, is God gracious? Yes. But God's grace would not undermine my need to obey, nor would my obedience and submission to Christ undermine my need for grace. In fact, God's grace calls me to deny self. We read in John 4:24 that we worship in spirit and in truth. And again, I'm not the final judge. I'm simply a teacher. But let me tell you, brethren, what sometimes happens is people hope against God's Word that none of this is really going to matter. And so therefore, why, even if I thought instrumental music was wrong, now some have strayed away from that, but even if I think it's wrong, this is how it begins. Even if I think it's wrong, if I convince myself that it is a non-salvation issue, who cares? I mean, why? I'm going to tell you right now, if I did not think it mattered, I don't see the point in me preaching against something that doesn't matter. And so maybe that explains why some say, well, yeah, we ought not be using instrumental music, but we're not going to talk about it. Because maybe in our minds, we're starting to hope against God's Word so that whatever we desire be okay. Now, we need to be loving and we need to be gracious, but surely there can be some respect for conviction about whether it's how we sing and how we pray. Now, if you oppose instrumental music but you don't sing with all of your heart, that's not any better either. But you see my point. Where, how can I give assurance outside of God's truth? Now, having said that, I've got one more point along this line and then we'll get to our application. So, everybody's going, yeah, I'm with you. Hang on. Some of us are holding out hope that because we have some understanding of biblical authority and conversion, and we know a few things we think about doctrinal truth, that somehow that's going to substitute for us hating our brother, or for us not loving one another, or for jealousy, or for envy, or for carnality. You follow me? And you've been with me all the way. So yeah, I don't, we need to hope in God's Word. What about now? Because Jesus is very clear about an unforgiving spirit. Jesus is very clear about a lack of love for others. And what that impact would be on my relationship with God. Very, very clear. Very clear. Do you think that obedience in one area replaces a lack of obedience? And by the way, it's been said, but this is Christianity 101. Being forgiving, being tender-hearted, not allowing sinful anger to get into my heart and destroy me. So, you know, we may have some understanding about a lot of things, but I would submit to you that we need to look at our heart and make sure that we're hoping in God's Word and that we haven't assured ourselves of something to justify how we feel or how we're responding or how we're acting that's not found in Scripture. Now, before we leave here, what would be the consequences of hoping against God's Word? Just let me make a few application points. If we hope against God's Word, there is a real possibility that we'll lose our earnest zeal to uphold truth. It's one thing to say my heart goes out and God's the final judge. That's worthwhile to say. But if we give enough of our self-generated and constructed assurances that are not found in the Word of God, eventually we start believing our own rationale rather than God's truth, rather than God's Word. And then, why uphold the gospel at all? Secondly, biblical hope is not merely wishful thinking. If you look in the Bible, biblical hope can be described as desire plus expectation. I may desire something, and that may be what sometimes we mean. I may desire, wish things were different or something like that. That's not biblical hope. Desire plus expectation. The only way I can have expectation is if I find it in Scripture. It's the only way I can give an assurance and rightfully do that. We have every right, though, and I want you to hear me. We have every right to hope for the salvation of others when they repent and submit to God's will. So what would that indicate about what we need to be doing? Preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel that people might have the opportunity to repent. If I think, well, God may, well, God is the final judge. My job, your job, our responsibility is to preach the gospel with all of our heart that people will come to repent. We have every right to hope for our own salvation when we completely give ourselves to Jesus. We can know that. We can have certainty because we have Scripture there. You listen very well tonight. I appreciate it. Remember what God told Joshua. Joshua, don't turn to the right hand and don't turn to the left. Trust my word and I will give you good success. I'm not the final judge. You're not the final judge. God is the final judge. But let us not think that we have any right to give assurances or certainty that are outside of the Scriptures. Let's just teach the gospel. As Brother Robert Turner used to say, don't whittle on God's end of the stick. We don't even need to be trying to involve ourselves in the final judgment, except as it relates to what the Bible says about it. That's where it begins. That's where it ends. And thus, let us zealously preach that, trusting that this is the will of God, and this is what people need to hear, and this is what people must obey. And by the grace of God, they may be redeemed. If you're subject to the invitation, we talked about conversion somewhat. Are you willing to do that tonight? Come to the Lord now as together we stand and we sing.